Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not just what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, what's the best that Christianity has to offer? This is part two of two on this question. And Ken, I'm sure you'll give us a bit of a recap, but particularly on this program, I think you wanted to talk about some of your experiences with people on the web. An imam, I believe you said you had some interaction with an imam on this topic of God's Trinitarian nature and love and these kinds of things. So maybe you can give a recap and then guide us to where we're going today.
Right. Well, as you know, Dave and Joe, I've been talking about this argument for some time, this idea, if God is a single solitary person in eternity, like with traditional Judaism, Yahweh, or Islam with Allah, God is a single solitary person, or Jehovah's Witnesses, in the theology of the Witnesses, the Father creates the Son. So I have been not only thinking about this argument and how to utilize this argument, but I've had some direct interaction with a couple Jehovah's Witnesses. A couple years ago, I talked with two Jewish fellows. And then recently, I had an interaction not only with a Muslim apologist, but he couldn't answer some of the questions. So I encouraged him to go back to his imam. An imam is the leader of the Islamic community. And so he would lead prayer in the mosque. And, you know, he's kind of like a minister theologian, if you will, in a Christian context. And so he and I had some interaction, again, back and forth, mediated through this Islamic apologist. So I want to share some of that. But first, I want to set up the argument one more time so we're clearer about it.
All right.
Well, you know, what we've been talking about is that the traditional monotheistic theological systems in which God is one being, one person, they have difficulty with God being a God of love in eternity. So this would include traditional Judaism, philosophical Unitarianism, and Islam, and we can throw in Jehovah's Witnesses, because these gods are one God, one being, one person. And thus, I remember a few years ago, I was on a telephone call with my boss, Hugh Ross, and we invited a couple Jewish fellows to interact with us. And these guys were very loquacious. One of them was a traditional Jew, and one was One was a religious Jew, and one was a skeptical Jew. And they wanted to interact with us about why we believed in God. So they talked a lot more than we talked, I can put it that way. But at the end of the discussion, I said, you know, I just want to leave you with something. And that is, who did Yahweh love in eternity before he created angels and human beings? And a miracle happened. They actually stopped. They became completely silent, which I saw as an obvious miracle. And one of the guys said, you know, I don't know. Nobody's ever asked me that question. And that was kind of what tipped me off that maybe there's something here that can be a very meaningful point. And I want to develop this a little bit later in the program, but I'll tell you now, I, of course, have been talking to people in other religions most of my adult life. When I became a Christian at 20 years old, I almost immediately began talking with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. I mean, they'd knock on the door. And I very soon realized that they had a different Jesus than I have. They had a different God than I had. And then through interacting with Walter Martin, the original Bible Answer Man, the author of The Kingdom of the Cults, one of the most definitive books on comparing Christianity with cults is that book, The Kingdom of the Cults, written by my old boss and my old friend, Walter Martin. Well, I've talked with different people in religions. Almost every religion you can mention, I've probably talked with, because there earlier in my career, that was kind of my apologetic context. And what's interesting, and the point I want to make here is simply this, that, you know, I've been going back and forth with Jehovah's Witnesses over the years, and, you know, I'll say, well, the Bible teaches the Trinity, and they say, no, it doesn't. I say, yes, it does. And they say, no, it doesn't. I say, yes, it does. And, you know, we go back and forth, and there's no argument, no biblical argument is bulletproof. You know, there's nothing you can say that's always going to work, and the person will fall on their knees and say, yeah, I believe in the triune God. But I want to tell you something I think is very special about this kind of reasoning we're doing about God being a God of love, is that every time I have introduced this, it's kind of changed the context. Jehovah's Witnesses, they stop, you know, no, it doesn't. Yes, it does. No, it doesn't. And they actually start reflecting about, does God love me? How do I know that God loves me? The whole tenor of discussion changes. And that happened with these Jewish fellows. It was no longer kind of a back and forth analytic discussion. It was like, wow, nobody ever asked me that before. And, you know, I'm always trying to, when I have discussions with people in other religions, I want to have as meaningful a heart-to-heart discussion. And whenever I bring this idea up of the Trinity being a God of, uniquely a God of love, it just changes. It's like they become more candid, more honest, they're less defensive. And I've been thinking about, well, why is that the case? And I think the answer to that is because all of us want and desire to be loved. And what we ultimately want is a being of perfect love. That if God is not love in it, in himself, if God has to create to get it, then he's not a God of perfect love. And what we find in the Trinity is a God who is perfect love. The Father loves the Son and the Spirit for all eternity. And then when God creates and redeems, that love spills over on his adopted children. And so I think this is not only an interesting apologetic argument to present, I think it starts to reach into the very soul. And, you know, again, when I talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, it's almost like they have a rehearsed lines that they're going to give you. And somehow this argument seems to get beyond that and creeps in where they start, you know. So I asked the Jehovah's Witnesses, I said, do you tell people that Jehovah loves them? And I said, do you know that Jehovah loves you? And what happens when you sin and you're not faithful to Jehovah? And it was like, wow, there are two of us having a real conversation. Rather than, okay, you know, we're debating back and forth. So I have found this to be in engaging. And so what I'd like to do now is I want to set this argument up in terms of the context of Islam. And then I want to share with you a little bit about what a Muslim apologist and an imam said to me. Mm-hmm. So here we go again. You know, if you ask particular questions, in Islam, who did Allah love before he created the world? And is Allah dependent upon creation for fulfillment? Now, remember, here is the theological context of Allah in terms of an Islamic theology. The heart of Islamic theology is its rigorous and uncompromising commitment to monotheism. So in Islam, Islam affirms a strict Unitarian form of monotheism that stresses the absolute indivisible unity of God. They call that Tawhid, T-A-W-H-I-D. So there is this strict, absolute indivisible unity. You could put it this way, Allah has no partners, no equals, no rivals, no companions. He has no associates unlike the triune God of Christianity, Allah is not begotten, nor does he beget. Or to put it another way, Allah doesn't have a son. So there's this strict Unitarian monotheism. This vigilant and commitment to an absolute form of monotheism is the reason that any attempt to identify God with another being or finite creature is viewed as blasphemy or idolatry. It's called shirk, S-H-I-R-K. To do so is regarded as one of the worst sins in Islam. So here's why Muslims are really put off with the Trinity. They think it's polytheism. They think you're associating, when you associate the Son and the Spirit with Allah, this is serious heresy. And there is this absolute oneness. And any kind of denial of that, any denial of Tawhid results in shirk. So let me read a passage or two here from the Quran. Here's Surah 570. Surah would be like the verses. Quran Surah 570 says, quote, "Unbelievers are those who say God is one of three. There is but one God. If they do not desist from so saying, those of them that disbelieve shall be sternly punished." Here's Surah 4:171. Quote, "Say not Trinity, desist. It will be better for you, for God is one God. Glory be to him. Far exalted is he above having a son." Here's Surah 23:91. "Never did Allah take to himself a son, and never was there with him any other God. In that case, would each God have certainly taken away what he created, and some of them would certainly have overpowered others. Glory be to Allah above what they describe." And Surah 112, "Say, O Muhammad, he is God, the one, the only, God, the eternal, absolute. He begetteth not, nor is he begotten, and there is none other unto him." So I think it's pretty clear that if you are to affirm the truth of the Quran, you would have to categorically reject the Trinity. And thus, if the Trinity is, as Michael Reeves, a British theologian, said, the cockpit of Christianity, if Trinitarianism is the essence of Christianity, then the Islamic book known as the Quran categorically denies the essence of Christianity. And we see that. The Islamic theology denies the Trinity. It denies the deity of the Son. It denies that Jesus died on the cross. It denies original sin. It denies the image of God. Even though these religions have commonalities in that they're Middle Eastern, they're monotheistic, they have biblical orientation connecting back to Abraham. If Islam is true, Christianity is false. But it's also the reverse. If Christianity is true, Islam is false. And, you know, you can see from these passages in the Quran, they're very serious about Allah not being triune. And remember a few years ago, there was a discussion about, well, do Muslims and Christians pray to the same God? Well, I'll tell you what the Muslims would say. Heck no. No way, right? Mm-hmm. But here's what Reeves says about Islam, Michael Reeves, in his book, Delighting in the Trinity. He says, "The Quran is a perfect example of a solitary God's word. Allah is a single person who has an eternal word beside him in heaven, the Quran. At a glance, that seems to make Allah look less eternally lonely. But what is so significant is the fact that Allah's word is a book, not a true companion for him. And it is a book that is only about him." Now, Reeves goes further. He says, "Traditionally, Allah is said to have 99 names, titles which describe him as he is in himself in eternity. One of them is the loving. But how could Allah be loving in eternity? Before he created, there was nothing else in existence that he could love. And the title does not refer to self-centered love, but love for others. The only option is that Allah eternally loves his creation, but that in itself raises an enormous problem. If Allah needs his creation to be who he is in himself, loving, then Allah is dependent on his own creation. And one of the cardinal beliefs of Islam is that Allah is dependent on nothing. So here is the potential defeater for Islamic theology. The Quran teaches two things about Allah. It teaches, number one, that he is an indivisible, unified one. But it also teaches that he is the loving and that he is sovereign. But see, Reeves has developed this in such a way that it is a potential defeater. It is potentially self-stultifying. Because if you say that Allah is the loving, well, who does he love if he's a single solitary God? Well, then I guess he'd have to create in order to fulfill himself. But if he has to create in order to fill himself, he's not sovereign. And so there is this tension within Allah. If he's all by himself, how can he be loving? And if he creates to get love, then he really isn't the ultimate. He really isn't sovereign. And so you could really kind of set it up in 4 points. A single solitary God, one, is creator and not father. Two, has no one to love in eternity. Three, is dependent upon creation for fulfillment. And four, seems self-centered. Reeves says this: such are the problems with non-triune gods in creation. Single-person gods have spent eternity alone, are inevitably self-centered beings, and so it becomes hard to see why they would ever create anything else to exist. He continues, Reeves says, wouldn't the existence of a universe be an irritating distraction for the God whose greatest pleasure is looking in the mirror? Creating just looks like a deeply unnatural thing for such a God to do. And if such gods do create, they always seem to do so out of an essential neediness or desire to use what they have created merely for their own self-gratification. But then Reeves says, everything changes when it comes to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here is a God who is not essentially lonely, but who has been loving for all eternity as the Father has loved the Son in the Spirit. Now, let me give you a quotation from Cornelius Plantica. This is, many of you listening are no doubt know Alvin Plantica, who is the philosopher, and many people would say Alvin Plantica may be the greatest living philosopher. I mean, that's quite an accomplishment, but that may in fact be true. Well, this is his little brother, Cornelius, who is a theologian, who, when I met him, was the dean or the president of Calvin Seminary. That he may have retired by now, but here's Cornelius Plantica. He says, quote, self-giving love is the dynamic currency of the Trinitarian life of God. The persons within God exalt each other, commune with each other, defer to one another. Each person, so to speak, makes room for the other two. I know it sounds a little strange, but we might almost say that the persons within God show each other divine hospitality. I mean, we are talking again, to use that analogy, and I mentioned in our previous show that you have to be careful with analogies, and some theologians don't think we should use them about the Trinity because the Trinity is unlike anything else in all creation. Augustine, who was pretty robust and kind of bold in his writing and thinking, he did use psychological analogies. But his justification was, well, if we're made in the image of God, then we do have a connection to God. Now, he thought that maybe the mind of human beings could be defined as a trinity. That attempt probably was not ever successful. But I think it's powerful to think about God as being like a loving family. There is an eternal community of loving persons. Now, what I'd like to do now is to share with you what some interaction I've had with a Muslim. I first had a Muslim contact me. His name was Muhammad, appropriately enough. And we had a little dialogue, but it became clear very quickly that he couldn't answer some of my questions. So I said, well, that's not a problem. Why don't you go back and ask your imam and see what he says? So let me read you a little bit of the dialogue here. I'm hoping later to maybe share some of this in an article, maybe paraphrase some of it, and then God willing, maybe in a book later. But Muhammad, he says, "Hi, Kenneth, what is your opinion about Islam?" And I responded, "Here's a brief article link I have written on how Islam differs with Christianity." I don't know whether he read that article, but he came back pretty quickly and said, "What I understand is that Christianity is right and Islam is wrong. Yeah?" I said, "Well, see my article for further perspective. Best regards." Now, again, I'm having somebody contact me on the web. I don't know who they are. I don't know if they're a Muslim or maybe they're trolling to try to to get me. And I have to be a little careful. I then said to him, "Let me ask you some questions. Is Allah a single solitary God, one person? If so, is Allah also a God of love? If true, then who did Allah love in eternity before he created angels and human beings? Since Allah had no one to love in eternity, was he lonely, or did Allah need to create in order to fulfill himself? If so, how can Allah be loving or sovereign? Please answer these questions. Thanks. Peace." So he wrote back and used some Arabic. He said, "Yes, O Prophet, he is Allah, one, the indivisible. He is the most merciful." But he says, "I don't know. I don't know who he loved." He said, and then he says this. This is an Islamic apologist. He says, "I apologize for this kind of answer. It is difficult for me to answer philosophical questions. But in religion, we're taught to act according to the Quran and the Sunnah. And this was my knowledge of the Quran and the Sunnah. And it is narrated on the authority of Omar." He goes on to, I respond and say this. I said, "According to the Quran, Allah is both loving, self-giving, and sovereign, an independent ruler. Yet Allah can't be a loving God from all eternity because before he created, he had no one in order to give his love to. Love must be given. Moreover, if Allah did create angels and humans in order to get love, then he is in need and can't be considered ruler. Logically, it appears that Allah is either loveless or needy. Thus, the claims of the Quran stand in logical contradiction about Allah. Since you are a defender of the truth of Islam, please solve this logical problem. Thanks, peace." And then the Muslim apologist said, "I don't understand this. Love must be given. If someone does not give love, does that mean he does not have the attribute?" So I had a little further dialogue with him. And then he said to me that, "I don't really have an answer, but I'm going to go back and talk to his imam." This is what brought forth. He says, "Hello, Kenneth, this is your answer." And this is from the imam now. He says, "You're basically arguing that one possesses an attribute if that attribute is manifested outwardly. But for it to be able to manifest, one has to possess these qualities in the first place. I can be charitable by nature, but not exercise charity giving, because everyone is richer than me. Conversely, I can give charity for ulterior motives. Doesn't mean I'm a charitable nature." He then said, "Love, judgment, etc. is part of Allah's attributes, regardless of the physical act of showing love or judgment of the creation. And then he has the question for me. He says, if Yahweh is a God of judgment, if true, then who was Yahweh judging before the creation? If Yahweh needs to create in order to fulfill judgment, then how can Yahweh be all powerful? So this is interesting because the Imam is saying, well, if I'm interpreting what the Imam is saying, I think he's essentially saying, well, first of all, Allah has this, he has this latent ability to love.
Is the attribute of love, yeah.
He has a latent attribute of love, but he only exercises it when he creates. And then I think he's trying to turn the tables on me. How dare he do that? He's trying to turn the table on me and say, well, doesn't that work for you? You think God is a God of judgment, but he has no one to judge in eternity, right? So here is my response. I said, Muhammad, that's an interesting response. Thank you. But with all due respect, that answer doesn't rescue Allah in the Quran from logical contradiction. One of Allah's names in the Quran is the loving. Thus, Allah is supposed to be loving in nature from all eternity. But you, with help of your mom, have just said that Allah has no one in whom to give his love. So Allah is not complete within himself. Allah is not like a human being that is dependent, needy, and unfulfilled in expressing attributes. Your answer means that Allah can't express love before he creates, and he must create to fulfill himself. Your reasoning implies that Allah is not perfect within himself. This violates express teaching of the Quran. So I'm arguing, now to put this together a little bit, I'm arguing that God being love is not just that he has this latent attribute. The Bible doesn't say that God has love. The Bible says God is love. It is part of his maximally perfect being. And the Quran says that Allah, the Quran says, and here I'm kind of correcting the Imam, the Quran says that Allah has sacrificial love. Not a latent attribute. He is self-giving love. Well, how do you have self-giving love if you don't give it? How can you be love if love is defined as self-giving and you have no one to give it to? Could I also say, I think the attribute of love is different than some of the other attributes of God. I agree. I don't think God has the attribute of judgment. I think God has the attribute of justice. But notice in Christian theology and biblical theology, you can't have love without justice, and you can't have justice without love. I would argue that this attribute of God being love is a fundamental component of his being. That the Bible, that John in 1 John 4:8 and 4:16, John's not saying, well, God has love, or he has an attribute of love, or God is loving. He says God is love. I think the point there is that love and justice go together. This is the very nature of God. And in the Trinity, God does express this love. That is, God is a loving being from all eternity. So there's kind of a come back and forth, right? Well, let me move on a little bit. Let's see here. What do I want to say? Let me move back to the Imam. Let's see. Yeah, here's the Imam again. He says, God is a righteous judge, Psalm 7:11. So now he's quoting the Bible on me. I'm quoting the Quran on him. He's quoting the Bible on me. It's getting heavy here. He says, God is a righteous judge, Psalm 7:11. Who was God judging before the creation? Was he judging the Son and the Spirit? Ooh. His argument boils down to this, that unless God is eternally acting in an attribute, then God does not possess that attribute. His own logic means that God's position as judge is now compromised because he has not been eternally judging a sinful creation. You can make the same argument for God's mercy, forgiveness, and a whole host of other attributes. God is loving, merciful, forgiving judge because these qualities are inherently part of his essence or nature. if I can interpret that, and here we are having a pretty good dialogue and discussion. Essentially, the mom is arguing that, well, wait a second, why couldn't I simply say that Allah is a single solitary person? He has all of these attributes, but they're unexpressed. Just like he said earlier, you know, I could be a charitable person, but I don't have the opportunity to be charitable. So is it possible that Allah has these attributes? What does he say here? He says that God is loving, God is merciful, he's forgiving, he's a judge. So his response to me is, well, Allah has a lot of these attributes, but they're unexpressed. And they only become expressed when he creates. Now, my problem with that is, then he's not actually the loving. He's not a perfect being, and he still seems dependent upon creation in order to express it. Now, with the Trinity, God is fulfilled in himself in that he is expressing love. Now here's the criticism from the Imam, but he's not expressing forgiveness in eternity. Even the triune God's not expressing forgiveness. He's not expressing his essence of judgment. But I'm going to argue that God is love, and that is his fundamental nature. And what flows from God's love is the implication of things like justice and mercy and judgment. So I'm going to differ with the way he thinks that works, but fundamentally, I think he's agreed with me. I think the Imam has said that, yeah, Allah has these qualities, but he has no one to give them to. And he has to create in order to fulfill himself. I think he's still in trouble. Now let me go further. I say, Muhammad, your Imam's reasoning fails to recognize that the Quran says Allah is loving, not that he has a latent attribute of love. Your Imam's reasoning means that Allah changes, moving from merely having an attribute of love to actually loving once he creates. This involves creation, changing and fulfilling Allah, something the Quran denies. Love, grace, mercy, justice, and all relational attributes. Meaning God must have a relationship with another to exercise these qualities. Love involves giving and receiving, which means plural relationships. But Allah is alone in eternity without any relationships, which means he can't be benevolent. Islam has a God that is either incapable of eternal benevolence or is needy and has to create to get fulfilled. Well, he came back. Let's see here. Muhammad said, "Here's the Imam's final answer." He said, "My point still stands. He does not. He, meaning Ken Samples, I think, does not define Allah for us. The Quran does. Allah has 99 names, attributes mentioned in the Quran. Allah has always possessed these names and these attributes." So I respond, I say, Muhammad, please thank your Imam for interacting with me. I'm honored that he would do so. But with all due respect to you and your Imam, in my view, the Quran presents a logical contradiction with regard to Allah. He can't be both the loving and the sovereign, perfect king. In eternity, he has no one to love, and true love involves a relationship. If he creates to get love, then he is not independent and perfect in himself, thus the logical conflict. And I close my time with Muhammad. I say, Muhammad, you initiated contact with me and asked about my opinion of Islam. I invite you to read my article that critiques Islam in a very respectful manner. I invite you to genuinely consider the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are eternally loving community of co-equal divine persons. So that was my little take, my little interaction. And again, I think that this argument, well, I'll just put it to you this way. I think there's really something to this argument. Mm-hmm. I think it shows tension logical tension in the nature of Allah. And, you know, I want to think a little bit more about some of the things that the Imam said in terms of God's attributes. But I think maybe the best way to present this is to think of God as a perfect being. That and what I mean by that is God is complete in himself. God doesn't need anything else. For God to be a perfect being, he has to be perfect within himself. But if Allah has to create in order to exercise his latent attribute of God, I don't think he can be loving, and he certainly can't be loving and sovereign at the same time. Mm-hmm. So that's some tension.
Ken, just a basic question for people who may be new to the podcast or to Christian theology and Islamic theology. Is Jesus then a prophet or something else in Islam? If he's not part of the Trinitarian nature of God, then what role does Jesus play?
Yeah, that's a very important point, Joe. I think it's important to recognize, number one, that Muslims and Christians do have common ground. Again, as I mentioned, they're both Middle Eastern. They're both monotheistic. They're both they both make a case for being biblical. Abraham, either through Isaac or Ishmael. Isaac for Christians, Ishmael for Muslims. But you're right. Muslims have some positive things to say about Jesus. They call him Isa. They say that he was born of a virgin, interestingly enough. And by the way, you have some honoring of the Virgin Mary by Muslims. Isn't that interesting? Mm. They also believe that Jesus lived a sinless life and that he performed miracles, but they deny his deity. They deny that he died on the cross. They say that someone else died, or maybe he was never impaled on the cross. And of course, they deny original sin. And Islam is not a redemptive religion. So you're not saved in Islam. What happens is Muhammad comes as a prophet. He tells you there's going to be a great judgment. You need to dedicate yourself to Allah. And so in Islam, if you end up in paradise, you earned it. And if you end up in hell or the Islamic hell, it's you earned that too. So there is no fallen condition and therefore no human salvation. It's about obedience. These are very there's common ground we have, but then very quickly some very fundamental differences.
My understanding too is that they do say that Jesus is going to be the judge in the future, that you're going to be judged by him in the next age.
And well, I know they say that Jesus will make an appearance in the world right before the world comes to an end. So the Muslims have an eschatology, right, that will involve the appearance of Jesus.
Ken, I have another question. I'm going to argue on behalf of the Imam here for a second.
Yeah, please do.
If you don't mind. Could the Imam possibly come back? By the way, that's I-M-A-M. Is that correct, Ken?
Yes, right.
I-M-A-M. Could he possibly come back and say, look, since I quoted scripture before, I'll refer to your scriptures again. God has said that he loves us with an everlasting love. In fact, he has chosen you Christians in Christ before the foundation of the world. So can't God love in that way, even before he created? It's kind of a looking down the history type of love. I'm going to be loving these people that I'm going to create. So let's just say I'm loving them now. Is that a possible way to argue?
Well, I think part of the challenge there is that with Islam, you have Allah, who's a single solitary person. So no one exists. The people that he plans to love don't yet exist. And he has this latent love that then becomes actual. So he only has potential love. And the potential then becomes the actual when at creation. Mm-hmm. Now with the Trinity, you have an eternal community of loving persons. And when they're created and become adopted into the family of God, they share the love that's already there. They share the love that we have, just is showered upon us as adopted children, but it doesn't begin with creation and it doesn't depend upon creation. God would be a perfect loving being from all eternity if he ever created or not, but the creation then makes it God not needing us, but allowing us to be brought into the relationship. So I see a difference. I think the difference in the way you've presented it, Joe, is that in the Trinity, you actually have an eternal loving being. And that love that exists in eternity then flows on to temporal creatures in time and space. Whereas in Islam, he has potential love, according to the Imam, which is only actualized at the creation. That seems to make him dependent and not perfect, at least as I see it.
Yeah. You know, a natural question to ask it is, why did God create? Why did the triune God create when he's complete in himself?
That's right. Now Reeves's response to that, and Gerald Bray, and I think I could include St. Augustine in it, I think their answer would be, God doesn't create out of need. He creates out of his generosity. That is, he decides to create because he wants that love to then flow on to others. Now, again, that also then gets into the question of God's judgment. But I think it is proper to say that the nature of God is that God is love, and that loving nature then also means he is capable of justice and capable of mercy. And, you know, I'm still trying to work out all the implications of this kind of thing, but I think that there's a very powerful context here, and I think what we have on our hands is an argument that may help us to identify why the Trinity is so critical and the deficient nature in these other religions. And then what makes it personal is we want to be loved. I mean, you know, let's be candid. If a person is without love, I'll give you a specific example. All of our listeners know I'm a student of the JFK assassination. I remember Robert Oswald. This is the older brother of Lee Oswald. Lee is the one that assassinated the president. I don't say allegedly, I say he did. but you know what Robert Oswald said about his brother? He said, "I don't think Lee felt loved a day in his life." Well, I think we can all agree that to feel unloved, to feel lonely. I'll give you another stat, by the way. In Japan, in the month of October of 2020, more people died of suicide than died of the COVID. I mean, I don't think we're talking about some peripheral issue. I think we're talking about something that is critical to human existence. We want to be loved. We want to give our love. We want to receive love. And what is it that, if I can go back to the first program in the context of these two programs together, what does Christianity have to offer that the other religions cannot match? And I think it's a God of love, a perfect God of love.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, great. Well, this has been very helpful, Ken, for people who want to equip themselves and engage people of the Islamic faith. I think you answered this, but I just want to be sure. Is this the final correspondence with the Imam? It sounded like it was with him, but I wasn't sure about the other guy, Muhammad, with whom he's serving as the intermediary. Is that over too, or is there more to come?
Well, I have the feeling that the Imam has washed his hands with me. but I said I had some further discussion with Muhammad, and in fact, let's see here if I can pull that up. Let me see if I can find my concluding comments to Muhammad that I think are appropriate here.
As this was over social media or email or?
This was on Facebook. He contacted me.
All right.
On Facebook. And let's see here.
Scrolling through, huh?
I am. Well, I'll just tell you what I said. I said, look, I said, Muhammad, you contacted me. And, you know, I've had interaction and I don't find the answer that your mom has given to be adequate and sufficient. And, you know, I just want to encourage you to keep looking, you know, for these kinds of answers. And, you know, he kind of wanted to shy away from it. But I said, you know, you contacted me.
Yeah,
I'm just, you know, I'm just extending it back to you. I haven't had any further comment. I will tell you from what he said, I got the sense that the Muslim Muhammad has doubts about his faith. Mm. Even though he is a so-called apologist, he communicated to me that, well, you know, if there is a true religion, I think it's probably Islam. But, you know, I tried to take it and say, hey, you know, we all need love. And I think that that's a natural thing in the world. I think people are looking for love. They are looking for a being that can give them perfect love. And I think creatures who are made in the image of God, they don't stop being worshipers when they become fallen creatures. Ultimately, they become idolaters. And I think any other God than the God of the triune, any other God than the Trinity is not the ultimately perfect being and therefore not infinitely loving and therefore cannot satisfy you. And so, you know, there's a lot of yet to be tied up loose ends as to this argument and where it goes and how to work through it. But I think what's really beneficial to it, Joe and Dave, is it seems to get beyond just kind of the apologetic argument back and forth and kind of sinks down into what is our condition of as human beings. And, you know, to be able to tell people that God is love and that God is fulfilled in himself, he doesn't need us, but he wants us. Mm-hmm. And he offers salvation in Christ. I think that that fulfills our approach to evangelism and apologetics and our concern for other people. So, you know, I found this interesting, and I'll say one more time, whether it's been with Jews or Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses, it seems like the whole tenor of the discussion changes.
Now, you were going to share with us about an interaction with Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah. I had another interaction. I've had a couple interaction with Jehovah's Witnesses, but I had a one where a witness had actually written on this topic. So he has heard this argument elsewhere. And he had some interaction with me. And essentially what he argued, Dave, was that, you know, theologians make a distinction between the economic Trinity and the Trinity metaphysically. And he tried to argue that essentially, you can't make sense of love until creation. And so it doesn't matter whether God is loving in eternity. I don't accept that because I'm not sure I accept the distinction between the economic and the immanent view of the Trinity. And again, I would say further, I think when John says God is love, he means it. That God is love. And that means that God is perfect in being. And that love includes all of these other attributes like justice and mercy and all of these kinds of elements. So my response to the Jehovah's Witness, well, I'll tell you what he did. He quoted a Catholic theologian, Karl Rahner. Well, Karl Rahner is a major theologian, Catholic theologian in the Second Vatican Council, and he tends toward being a progressive liberal Catholic. So I said to the witness who was quoting him, I said, it's interesting to me that you would quote a liberal Catholic. I said, I don't think you would ever quote a liberal Catholic unless that liberal Catholic happened to agree with you on that very narrow point. But I said, remember, you think that the Catholic Church is a false church, and you think Catholicism is a false religion. What are you doing quoting them? You only quote them in this very narrow way. And by the way, I think often skeptical people look to the liberals to critique the Orthodox. I think this happens all the time. So we had some back and forth, but I'm not satisfied with the answers that they've given me. I still think there's something to this argument. And I certainly think the Trinity is what Michael Reeves calls it, the cockpit of all Christian thought. So, Joe, I thought we should mention a few books.
Yes.
Before you move on, I want to just ask one further comment.
Please do.
We make that statement, or John makes that statement, that God is love. Today, we, of course, meet people that will turn it around and say love is God.
Yeah.
And this is kind of an Eastern sort of mysticism kind of idea. Do you have any comments on that?
Yeah, I think there we want to be real careful. I think when we say that God is love, we really mean that God is a perfectly loving being. And to be a perfectly loving being means that he is fully moral and ethical and completely just and caring and all of those qualities. But to say that our conception of love is God is not right. So to say God is love is one thing. To say love is God is to say something very different.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm going to say that love is God, I need to define love as involving these perfect qualities. So I think our definitions there are very important, Dave, and I'm not comfortable saying love is God.
Mm-hmm.
I'm comfortable with John's statement that God is love, and by love, he means God is a perfect moral being with all of the ethical attributes in relationship to it.
Good.
Well, here's a few books for people. Number one, Delighting in the Trinity, subtitle An Introduction to the Christian Faith by Michael Reeves, R-E-E-V-E-S. It's a fairly brief book, but very provocative. Virtually everybody I've given it to has said that they found it very, very engaging. Another book is by Peter Toon, T-O-O-N, an Anglican theologian, Our Triune God, subtitle A Biblical Portrayal of the Trinity. So if you have biblical questions, Peter Toon's book is very, very good. A couple other books that I think are relevant. Neighboring Faiths is written by Winfred Corjan, C-O-R-D-U-A-N, Winfred Corjan. Neighboring Faiths, A Christian Introduction to the World's Religions. Then there's a book on Islam, Answering Islam, by Norman Geisler and Abdul Salib, S-A-L-E-E-B. And then a book by James White. James is a textual scholar. His book is entitled What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran. And then finally, two of my books that I have multiple chapters on the Trinity, without a doubt, in a world of difference. So, Joe, I think that gives them a good arrangement of books that are available on the Trinity. And I also mentioned Robert Latham's book on the Trinity, which is very, very good.
Great stuff. All right. Thank you, Ken. This has been very helpful, and I'm sure our listeners will appreciate it as they learn more about the Trinity and how to engage people that don't believe in the nature of triune God Christianity. So thank you for that. Let us know your comments and questions. We will gladly receive them and read them on the air. You can reach Ken this way at RTB_KSamples. This podcast is available on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and Spotify. Look for the Reasons to Believe podcast and you'll find Straight Thinking there. For Ken Samples and Joe Aguirre, or rather for Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.